All right, our New Testament reading is in Acts chapter 8. We finish up the chapter this morning, Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, reading through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Let us with all our hearts heed the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And all God's people said, Amen. Baylor University recently conducted and then released the results of a survey that they did of Americans, conducted in December of last year, in which they found that modern Americans seem to believe in one of four possible gods. Number one, what they called the authoritarian god, defined as a God who is very judgmental and very engaged with the world. Secondly, what they called the benevolent God, defined as a God who is not judgmental, but still very active in human affairs. Three, the distant God, a deity who is removed from human affairs, doesn't care. And fourth, a critical God, a God who does not interact with the world, but still views some events on earth with disfavor. 85 to 90% of Americans said they believed in God, but they seemed to fall, at least according as far as the survey was concerned, into one of those four categories. The eastern part of the United States, including where we live, had a tendency towards the critical God. This is a God who's distant but is upset at some of the things that goes on. Southern Americans tended more towards the authoritarian God, who was very judgmental and very much involved. Midwesterners were more likely to believe in the benevolent God. He was involved, but he wasn't very judgmental. He was a nice guy. And Westerners leaned toward the distant God, the God who doesn't really care. Women tended more towards an involved God, while men tended more towards a God less involved and less concerned with human life. Well, a few comments here from me on this. First of all, I think this reminds us of our need to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and to continue making the teaching of God's holy word, the scriptures, our top priority as a church. For all of these views of God are less than the one true and living God who's revealed himself in the Bible and has manifested himself preeminently in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do need to keep in mind that the way the questions were formulated, and this is usually true in a survey, isn't it, left true Christians probably without the ability to give a full answer, so that even Christians might have gotten clumped into one or more of these four categories, and yet they would have had a higher view of God if they could have given their a full, complete answer in any of these questions. But I suspect there's a large measure of truthfulness and usefulness in this survey as far as trying to get into the minds of the average modern American regarding God. Many in our land who profess faith in a God, I suspect, are not believing in the one true God of the Bible. They probably do believe in one of those four kinds of gods that we just surveyed there. The main issue I observed from the results of this survey, as reported in the Union Leader, was this idea of whether God is involved or not in our world. And if so, how much? Does God care? That's the thing that stood out to me as I read this newspaper article. In theology, we're dealing there with the issue of transcendence and immanence. These are two qualities of God taught in the Scriptures. Transcendence speaks of God being above and beyond all that He has created. That is, above and beyond the entire universe. God is not just the spirit that animates the world, as we see in pantheism. Pantheism is nothing more than a form of self-idolatry. Pantheism would be Hinduism and Buddhism and Star Wars. The whole idea that, you know, God is just the force that inhabits everything. You see that that's a form of self-idolatry, don't you? We're saying that everything's part of God, we're part of God, and we're really worshiping ourselves at that point. Transcendence says no. God existed before the entire universe. He made the entire universe. He's bigger than the entire universe. He's in control and in charge of the entire universe. Transcendence speaks of God's greatness over and above all. But the Bible not only teaches that God is transcendent, at the same time, God is immanent. Immanence speaks of God's personal involvement with all that He has made. He is not a God who's just far off. He is far off in His holiness and infinity. But He's not just a God who's far off. He's also always a God who is near at hand in His love and in His judgment. Pantheism takes God's immanence to an idolatrous extreme. And what we call deism takes God's transcendence to a blasphemous extreme. Deism is basically the God who doesn't care. The God who made the world, set it going like, you know, you might go start your car in the morning to let it warm up, and you go in the house and you forget you started your car and you just leave it running. It's just running there by itself. You're not interested. You're not concerned. They view God as having started the whole thing up and He's gone off in a corner somewhere and He's not concerned. Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, these men were outspoken deists. Very clear in their writings that that's what they held to, that there was a God who made the world and He didn't really care. He didn't really give beans about the world He made. It wasn't a concern to Him. But you see, the doctrine of God's immanence says that's not true. The Bible teaches us that God is both transcendent and God is infinite or immanent. Or to use the words of the simple Thanksgiving prayer for food that I was taught when I was a child, God is great and God is good, and we thank Him for our food. God is great. He's the big God who's made everything. He's made me. He's over all. He's also good. He's involved. He loves me. He cares for me. And that's reflected in the fact that He's given me this food that I need for my daily sustenance. And so I give thanks to Him because He's great. He's bigger than me. And I give thanks to Him because He, being bigger than me, still loves me and still cares for me. That sums up the doctrine of God's transcendence and God's immanence. Well, note that the four kinds of gods of modern Americans, two stress God's involvement in the world, and two stress God's supposed non-involvement in the world. Now, I mention all this because our text this morning, as it speaks of this transcendent God, this great and glorious God, and He's been presented to us that way all throughout the Acts of the Apostles, is emphasizing to us, in many ways, God's immanence in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's very real and pointed involvement in this world. And let me go even further. Not only do we see from this text that God gets involved with the world that He has made, we see that God cares about and gets involved with particular human beings. Particular human beings. God knows you, and God knows me. He knows us personally. He knows everything about us. The gospel doesn't just come to groups of people per se. Now, that's the Acts of the Apostles are letting us know that God saves all groups of people. That is, He saves people out of every group, right? Up to this point, we've had the Jews in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. And then last week we saw, you know, the Samaritans who believed the gospel. And I hinted to us already that we're going to go and we're going to see in coming chapters the Gentiles. All these groups of people. Well, we could err here and think that God, you know, is mainly concerned for big groups, big multitudes. And what story do we have here? This individual man out in the middle of the desert, and a minister of the gospel. A minister of the gospel has been greatly used in bringing whole communities to faith in Christ. Is taken away from that work and is sent out into the desert for the sake of this one individual human being whom God was determined to save in His sovereign grace. What an incredible story. The God of the gospel cares about individual people. The God of the gospel cares about you, and He cares about me as individuals. And it seems to me that that's at least part of the most important point that God is making to us in this wonderful story about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, this is, by the way, another part of the transition from Jews to the Gentiles in the Acts of the Apostles. We saw, we've been seeing for a few weeks that the Samaritans receiving the gospel, that was part of the transition from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now this Ethiopian eunuch, who was probably a proselyte to Judaism, had come to the temple to worship Jehovah God, and Christ's personal love for this man is seen in how God takes the gospel to him by Philip. So first, what I'd like us to do, and this would be our main task this morning, and then we're going to come back to the application, and then let's just look at the text or the storyline itself. It really is an amazing story. Verse 26, you know, you have Philip with all this great public success in Samaria. And today, I fear, in modern America, our first thought would be, we've got to get this man on television. We've got to get him on the radio at least. We've got to, you know, keep appealing to the masses, to the large groups of people. And I'm not saying that's always wrong. But it's interesting, what does the angel of the Lord do? An angel of the Lord comes and speaks to Philip, this famous preacher, this greatly used preacher of the gospel, and he says, I want you to go south to the desert, to this lonely back road that goes through the desert connecting Jerusalem to Gaza. Gaza was one of the Philistine towns along the seacoast. I want you to go on this road that, you know, people only travel when they have to, and that you're not going to find masses of people there. You know, it's important we not question God's ways. God's ways, the prophet Isaiah tells us, are higher than our ways. And His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Probably none of us would have, at this point, if we were looking at Philip and God said, okay, I'll let you plan his next move here, would have said, well, I think he ought to go south to the desert road where nobody is. We would have said, oh, he ought to go to Jerusalem maybe. Go back to Jerusalem and, well, he's having all the success. Or go up to one of the larger cities like Caesarea. We wouldn't have sent him to a desert, but the Lord does. We're to follow the Word of God explicitly, which we have today only in the Scriptures. We're to follow the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't always, from the viewpoint of an earthly viewpoint, don't always make sense to us. They tell us in the midst of our hardships to believe that God is working all things together for our good. They command us to a faithfulness to Christ that we know sometimes is just going to get us into trouble with the people, our family, or our friends, or our co-workers. And yet, God's Word gives us these commands to live in obedience to Him and in faith and trust in Him. And we are not to question God's Word in a critical or stubborn fashion. We're not to refuse to obey even those places we can't fully understand. God's Word is to be the law of our life and the law of our heart. And that's what we find with Philip in verses 27 and 28 of our text. Philip obeys, doesn't he? In the desert, he goes down there, and what's he see? He sees a chariot. This is a traveling chariot, more like a carriage. And it's on its way back to Ethiopia from a special trip to Jerusalem. Now, this was quite a journey in those days, Ethiopia to Jerusalem and back. It shows an incredible determination on the part of the man who made the trip. It was a dangerous trip. It was a long and difficult trip, and it was expensive. Probably many of us in this room could not have afforded to make that kind of trip if we had a corresponding amount of income as what we have right now back in Philip's time. The man in the chariot was an Ethiopian, Ethiopia is a very ancient nation extending way back into the Old Testament times. As it was used here in Acts, it refers to the northeast region of Africa, includes what we now call Ethiopia, but also probably included some of the other surrounding territory to the modern nation of Ethiopia. The man is a eunuch, which means that he has been made incapable of marriage and children in order that he might serve the queen of Ethiopia, Candace, as her main treasurer. Well, this was normal practice, of course, among the pagan nations of the time. This means he could not enter into the temple worship fully as even the other average Gentile proselyte to Judaism. A eunuch was excluded from the Mosaic law from the fullest participation in Levitical or Mosaic or temple worship. And yet, in spite of all this, in spite of the hard trip, in spite of the fact that he would not even be accepted as a full worshiper of Jehovah God because of his physical condition, which was probably forced upon him and not something he chose, in spite of all this, he wanted to know and worship the one true and living God. He was willing to go through the trip. He was willing to make the journey. He was willing to put out the expense. He was willing to do this knowing that he wouldn't be able to go very far into the temple precincts. But he still wanted to go and find out more about the true and living God. It's very interesting here, too, that probably what we have here is a New Testament parallel to the story of the Queen of Sheba and Solomon, King Solomon. The Queen of Sheba was also from Ethiopia, only a couple thousand or a thousand years back previous to this. And there, too, you had someone coming to learn the wisdom of Jehovah God that she had heard a rumor of there in Ethiopia. One thing we see here, and I think this is a really important point, is that the God of the Bible is not just interested in big. He does not seem to be hung up on big is better, which seems to be a pretty common American mentality today, even within large segments of the church, maybe especially within large segments of the church. Are we hung up on big is better? The God of the Bible cares and takes care in regard to individuals. Even those individuals who are not viewed as very important or worthwhile by other human beings, which would probably be true as far as how the Jews would have viewed this Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 28, we find the eunuch had purchased a copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, I don't know how much money he had when he started making this trip, but if he made this trip to Jerusalem and back and then bought a copy of the book of Isaiah, I can't believe he would have made enough money as the treasurer of Candace to have any money left over. This would have cost him a small fortune, maybe a middle-sized fortune, to have purchased this one copy of one Old Testament book. All of this had to be copied out by hand. And not only did it have to be copied out by hand, they only let the experts copy it because it was God's Word. They wanted to make sure that it was letter perfect. And if they got through an entire book of the Bible and they found one letter that was different, instead of correcting it, they would destroy the whole thing every time. So these things were priceless. And this man went and put out this money to obtain this copy of one book of the Bible. Think about how much he wanted to know the true and living God. How many Bibles do you have at easy access at home? How often do you earnestly seek to study God's Word? Truly, this man puts us to shame, doesn't he? This man who came from a country and he was considered an outsider to the true people of God at that time. This man who, as a eunuch, wasn't even allowed into the temple because of his physical condition. That wasn't even his fault in all probability. And yet, this man wants to know the God of the temple. He wants to know the God, the true and living God of the Jews. And he's willing to make this long trip, and all he gets for it is not 66 wonderful completed Bible, books of the completed Bible. He gets one book out of the Old Testament alone. And here he is. He can't wait to get home. I suspect it's not too easy to read a scroll in a bouncing chariot over an unpaved road through a desert. But he's not waiting to get home to read it. He's reading it. He wants to know God. Verses 29 and 30, the Holy Spirit then communicates to Philip to run up to this chariot. And Philip obeys, and he hears the eunuch reading out loud. And Philip takes the bull by the horns and yells up one question: do you understand what you are reading? Do you have the picture in your mind? Philip, I assume, was not given Samson-like strength necessarily. The text doesn't tell us that. So I assume he's trying to gasp for breath while he's yelling up to the chariot, do you know what you're reading? And, you know, sometimes when the Lord wants the gospel to be taken to someone outside of a normal church setting, he puts one or more of his people in the way of the individual he's determined to save by his grace. He moves in the heart of the unsaved person to desire God, and he works in the lives of his people, his church, to connect that unsaved person with the gospel. We need to be willing to speak up. And not all of us have the same gifts as far as speaking up the gospel with the gospel. Not all of us are equally gifted here. But we should all strive to grow in understanding the Bible better and strive to grow in how to communicate the gospel better. Again, we're not equal in this, but we all have an obligation to be doing our best and trying to grow and to better ourselves by the power of the Spirit and the grace of Christ as far as this important task of being able to share the gospel. But beyond our ability to have deep, profound understanding, theological understanding, beyond our ability to feel like we can communicate really well, the most important quality in many ways is a willingness to speak up, to take that risk and live with that possibility of rejection or even ridicule. As a matter of fact, I got to thinking on it this week, and just knowing a little bit about ancient Near Eastern customs, this Ethiopian eunuch, though he's nothing in Israel, is a man who's used to power and authority in Ethiopia. And here's this stranger just running up and starting to talk to him on the open road, and that was not a done thing. And it would not have been unusual if he had had his chariots stop and had his servants beat Philip up for daring to approach him as an important man, this stranger who was a nobody. Philip actually took a risk of at least being rejected, and perhaps even a greater risk by speaking up. But the Spirit had made it clear to him that this was the task that he had. And verse 31, in this case, as is always the case when the Spirit's already been moving in a gracious manner in the heart of the recipient of the gospel message, the eunuch was so desirous of knowing God that he was eager to have someone who knew the faith to help him understand the message of God in the Scriptures. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot and to guide him in interpreting and applying Isaiah's message. God has designed the gospel, and God has designed us that we need the church. And normally we even need its ministers to help us understand the truth of God revealed. As our shorter catechism puts it, as it sums up the biblical teaching at this point, the shorter catechism, question 89, says, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And the Romans chapter 10 makes this point that normally to the preaching of the gospel by the minister sent by Christ in his church, do we hear the gospel and believe. That's the God's normal procedure. By the way, this means for those of us who are convinced we have a call to the ministry of the Word, as God puts us in a place to preach and to teach His Word, if only one person shows up, we should go ahead and preach and teach God's Word. And I found that as a young pastor especially, I was pastoring some very small churches, and sometimes like on a Wednesday night, I'd go and it'd be my family and one other person. And they say, oh, you don't need to feel like you need to go ahead and teach. And I would say, no, if anyone shows up, I'm going to communicate God's Word. God, again, doesn't just think in terms of the crowds. He really does love His elect people, each one individually. And it's our task as ministers of the Word to proclaim the truth every opportunity God gives us. So we find here the elect are made humble and ready to receive this instruction from others. This is by God's gracious Spirit. And we find that such humility and willingness to receive instruction from the church is actually part of our effectual calling. It's connected with the rebirth. Well, verses 32 and 33, again, as in Philip finding the eunuch at this place in the desert, we see God's providential workings. We see that God is definitely a benevolent and very much involved God, in that the eunuch was reading from what I think would be agreed upon by almost all Christian theologians as the clearest portion of the Old Testament speaking of the redemptive work of Christ. I want you to think about the providence involved in this. God sends Philip to the desert. He gets there just at the right time and place to meet up with this chariot anyway. And that meant that God had been working in this eunuch's life, so he wanted to go to Jerusalem at just a certain time and come back at a certain time at the same time that God has Philip there to intercept him. When you were converted, God was bringing all kinds of factors to bear in your life so that you would hear the gospel. Whether you heard the gospel as a covenant child growing up in the church or you heard the gospel as a person outside the church, don't underestimate all that God did so that you heard the truth of Christ. God was thinking of you individually, and He brought those events to pass in just the right way. And then of all things, you know, the one book of the Old Testament that most clearly preaches the gospel, so much so that some Bible scholars have referred to it as the gospel according to Isaiah. That's actually how they refer to the book. And then of all things, of those 66 chapters, as we've divided them, of the book of Isaiah, what chapter is he reading from? The clearest prophecy of the cross of Christ given 7 centuries before it came to pass. Do you see God's providence here? Do you see how God is at work in all of this? And by the way, in the original text of the New Testament, the way that the verses from Isaiah are mentioned here, we see that the eunuch had bought a copy of the Septuagint version of Isaiah. In other words, it wasn't a Hebrew copy. He would not have understood that. It was the Jews' Greek translation of the Hebrew book of Isaiah. And so we see here, by the way, that God does work through accurate translations as His Word. It's not just the original manuscripts, but accurate translations from the original are the very Word of God that He uses to convert His elect and to bring them to faith in Christ. Well, what does the text say? Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, it prophesies that Jesus will go voluntarily to His death on the cross, like a lamb that is taken for slaughter, and that He would be wrongly and unjustly condemned and executed by His generation, and it would be a wrong and unjust condemnation, for He was without sin. Therefore, the substitutionary atonement is logically demanded. That is, He is dying for others. And actually, Isaiah 53 gets very explicit on that. There is a clear, explicit substitutionary language found all throughout the chapter. Christ is dying in behalf of others. He's dying in behalf of His people. He is taking our punishment upon Himself. By His stripes we are healed. And all of this is what this eunuch from Ethiopia is looking at. And so, again, God's providence, we see how amazing it is. And many of us could testify of God bringing things together in our lives. God's bringing events together, bringing people together, directing us to the right piece of Scripture to read, or directing us to a certain sermon being preached at that time that was exactly the one that we would need for us to understand the gospel and believe the gospel and be justified through faith. No matter the circumstances, there's another thing we see here. How does God save people? By the word of the Bible, by the truth that He has revealed. And this is why it's so important. We serve a sovereign God. If He wanted to, He could just save the pagan nations of the world apart from the work of the church, but He doesn't want to. He's not chosen to do that. He's made it known to us that He's going to save lost people throughout the world. How? By the church taking forth the gospel, by world missions and home missions. This is how the job gets done. This is just a piece of home missionary work on the part of Philip at the command of the Holy Spirit, that he was to go to this place at this time and bear witness to the gospel of Christ. Verses 34 and 35, when the eunuch asked about whom the prophet is speaking in this prophecy, was he talking about himself or someone else? This gave Philip an opportunity as clear as we can imagine to preach Jesus as the Christ. Put yourself in Philip's place. He reads the clearest prophecy about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and then he says, who's he talking about? You've not had too many witnessing opportunities that were any better than that, probably. I don't care how old you are. Isn't that great? And God, when He wants you to bear a very direct verbal witness, beyond just inviting someone to church, which is important in itself, He will open the doors. You don't have to kick the doors in. Take some of the pressure, wrong pressure, off of yourself. It's not always His will that you witness to this particular person. You're always to pray for that person who's unsaved, be willing to witness to them, and trust God to open up doors. And He will do that to the people He wants you to speak to. Be ready to speak up when He does. Well, verses 36 and 37, the eunuch, after the gospel is explained to him, he sees that there's a wadi there that is a desert spring. These wadis in the desert in this place, in these places, were often occasional springs. That is, at certain times of the year, they were dry. After the rainy season, they had some water in them. And there's some water there. And so he asked if he can be baptized and be identified with Jesus Christ and be received as a member of Christ's church. That's what baptism means. And water is required for this, and here's water. And so Philip, and I don't want to get into the debate as far as the text here in the Textus Receptus and the King James, New King James. Philip says, if you believe in Jesus, I'll get back to my text here, verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And whether that is part of the original text or not, we know that those words are true to the New Testament as a whole, aren't they? So let's leave aside the question of the text and not get caught up in that. Let's think about what's actually said there that does fit the Gospels we find it in the New Testament. If you believe with all your heart. That's what faith is. Believing with all the heart. Now, first of all, the heart in the Bible does include the mind. It necessitates believing the facts of the gospel. But as I explained to us before, it also involves the affections, that is that part of me that desires and fills. That is, I must not only believe that God sent forth His Son, I must desire His Son. I must desire the salvation of His Son. This is part of what it means to believe with all my heart. And the heart also involves the will or the volition, that part of me that makes choices. Whereas I choose to believe in God's Son. I choose to cling to God's Son. I choose to trust in Him and not in myself. And this is what it means to believe with all your heart. And this is important because we don't want to have we don't want to have less than a full biblical definition of what it means to have faith in Christ. And another thing I'd like to just mention here, We are part here of a confessional church. That is, we not only say we believe the Bible, we have a confession of faith in which we've tried to summarize what we believe the Bible teaches. And there are people in confessional churches and denominations who will say I subscribe to the confession, but they don't believe half of it. You know, or they don't really believe what it says. I had a man one time who wanted office in this church. He's not part of the church now, but he wanted office in this church. He saw that we had, as a qualification for elder or deacon, that you subscribe to the doctrine of the Westminster Confession. And he told me, he says, I'll say whatever the party line is. And I said, that's not what a confession of faith is. A confession of faith, it's called that because I'm saying what I believe. What I believe from my heart is the truth of God's Word. And I was very disappointed that he made that kind of statement. We are called upon to believe the gospel with all our heart. And the eunuch does this. He confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice that even here in the desert, baptism and identification with Christ and His church is how we confess Christ when we come to Him. That's one thing interesting here. This is about as abnormal a situation as I can imagine. And yet, you still have a minister of the gospel. You still have baptism, which speaks of church membership. I assume he is a member of the Church of Ethiopia, and there was only one member up to this point. By the way, Ethiopian Christians claim that they have a history back to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, some of that might be myth. I mean, some of the stories they tell might be legend. But they think about this story quite frequently, Ethiopian Christians do. Verses 38 and 39, Philip baptized the eunuch. They stopped the chariot. They both went down to the water, which is the best translation. Philip baptized the eunuch, I believe, by sprinkling, in accordance with the teaching of Scripture at large. I've dealt with that before in the Scriptures that I believe teach that. Then they both came up from the water, which is, again, the better translation here from the Greek. This is when I was growing up a Baptist, in the Baptist church I grew up in, I was taught that this text taught immersion as the only proper way of baptism, because they went down into the water and came up from the water. Of course, one problem with that is the they. It is a third person plural. If that's referring to the mode of baptism, then Philip baptized himself too on this day, and we know that's not the case. The going down to the water speaks of going to the wadi together. Then the act of baptism, he uses an aorist participle, he baptized him, and then they both came up from the water. And it's important that we look at the details if we're going to try to prove a certain doctrine from a text like this. Well, verses 39 and 40, we have the miraculous end of the story. Immediately the Spirit of the Lord catches up Philip, and Philip finds himself at Azotus, about 20 miles north of Gaza. Now, some have tried to say that the Lord just kind of led Philip away, but the language here, both in the original and as you can see, I think, in your English translations, it's not the normal language at all for just the Lord leading Philip away. It does appear that there's something miraculous taking place here. Philip's just caught up, and he finds himself in a certain city. And I believe that there is a miracle involved in this. And there from Gaza, he continues a public ministry of preaching the gospel as he moves north along the Mediterranean Sea coast until he arrives at Caesarea, where we will find him again around 20 years later, married and with four godly daughters. Meanwhile, the eunuch is not discouraged by Philip's miraculous removal, but instead rejoices in his salvation in Christ, and rejoicing all the way, he continues back home to Ethiopia. I thought on that, that's the last thing we know about this Ethiopian eunuch, unless you believe all the legends that have arisen in the Coptic church in Ethiopia. The last thing the Bible tells us, this man's going home rejoicing. And I thought about the fact that that's really the ultimate end to every Christian story. No matter what ups and downs we have in this world, no matter how rough life is at times in this world, if not in this world, at least in heaven, the final end of your story as a Christian will be, and they all lived happily ever afterwards. And we're the only ones that trite ending is going to be true. It's going to be more than a trite ending. It's going to be true for us. We will all live happily ever afterwards. The last part, this man finds Christ, and he goes on his way rejoicing. Well, that's the story. And what we see here again is that the God of the gospel cares about individuals. The Bible's message is for every individual person who believes in Christ. God works through His Son and by His Spirit and by means of His church and by means of providence to save every elect person. And we know that we are elect when He puts it in our hearts to come to Christ and to trust in Christ and to be united with His people. Christ is calling us today, each one of us, by His Word, calling us individually. He is a God of love. He is a God of holiness at one and the same time. He is the God who redeems and the God who judges. He is the God who redeems and loves all who believe His gospel. And He is the God who judges all who refuse to believe in Him. In which category do you stand? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for sending forth Your only begotten Son. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the working of Your Holy Spirit to bring those whom You have chosen to Yourself. Here we are, Lord, in our sin, lost and undone, with no thought for You. And then Your Spirit begins to move within us and to give us a desire for You and a desire to know You, a desire to know our sins forgiven. And You deliver us from our darkness. You deliver us from our sin, our destruction, our damnation. You bring us to Your Son. You bring Your Son to us. You bring Your gospel to us. And Lord, we do thank You that You have redeemed us by Your grace, and You have applied that redemption by Your almighty power and Your mercy, by Your Son, by Your Holy Spirit, that You make use of all events in this world to save Your elect, to cause them to look to You through Christ. And we thank You that You make use of Your church, that the church has been commissioned to have such an important place in this great work of redeeming sinners for eternity, that we take the gospel forth through our ministers and in our own individual lives. And Lord, we pray that as a church we would be faithful in this task. We pray that our ministers would be faithful to the gospel, that we would not compromise, that we would not water down Your truth, but with all our heart and with all our souls, that we would teach the true Word of God. We pray, Lord, for the whole congregation, that we would believe and embrace that truth, and that we would be willing to speak up in regard to that truth to others who need to hear the message. We pray that You would give us open doors of sharing the gospel of Christ, and that You would give us a boldness and a courage and wisdom and words to walk through those doors and to speak that truth in season and out of season. Lord, we acknowledge our inability in ourselves. We acknowledge that we are incapable of helping anyone to see the truth in ourselves. But Lord, we thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit and for the ministry of Your Word and for Your truth that we've hidden in our hearts. And we thank You, Lord, that You have enlightened us by Your grace. We pray that we, then, in the power of Your grace and Spirit, would be instruments through whom You bring others to a saving knowledge of Your Son. And all the glory, both now and forevermore, will belong to You, the one true eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.